Lord, may we see you in your glory and hear your call this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Between Easter and Pentecost comes Ascension. Ascension's celebration is a little more subdued than these other feasts in the Christian calendar. Perhaps it's because Ascension begs more questions than it answers. Ascension can look odd because it seems to be about absence and endings, doesn't it? I mean, if Christmas is how God enters into our world, and Easter is about how Jesus rose to new life, Ascension seems to be about the end of Jesus' ministry and his withdrawal from the world. That can strike us as a little bit odd. Furthermore, there's the depiction of Jesus rising through the clouds to sit at the Father's right hand. This kind of tri-level vision of the universe expired long before John Lennon ever crooned about there being no hell below and above us only sky. Often our focus on Ascension has also been too narrow. The 1662 prayer book focuses attention on heaven as a place prepared for us, so that we might ascend also to reign with Christ in glory. We might wonder, is Christ only about getting us into heaven? Finally, there's the posture that comes with Ascension, that Christians always seem to be looking upwards, either for Jesus to reappear or for some miraculous intervention to fall down that will fix everything. These concerns are legitimate, but they can obscure us from seeing two key points that Ascension is trying to help us with: the nature of Christ's power and God's expectation that his students should become his witnesses in the world. Mark's description of Christ's ascension is really brief. Jesus is taken up into heaven, whereupon he sits down at God's right hand. What is implied by Mark is elaborated by Paul more fully. The ascension is not so much the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry as it is the beginning of a new phase of God's work. Because as wonderful as what Jesus' earthly ministry was, his teaching and healing, restoring and overcoming evil, and setting people free to be what they were meant to be, this power was always limited, confined, and restrained. Think of it this way. The power of God's goodness was limited to the length of Jesus' arm. The speed at which this goodness could travel through the world was limited to how fast Jesus could walk. This wonderful power of God was always constrained by the reception he received from others. If Jesus didn't die upon the cross, then conceivably his body would also age and become infirm, just like ours. Even resurrected, the bubble of God's work was confined to wherever Jesus would be found. Can you imagine all the trouble that would have caused? Jesus' ascension is not to escape the earth, but to address all of creation in a new way by being seated at God's right hand. In our culture, being seated often means to take a break from doing all our daily work. It's to put our feet up, chill out, do nothing. Similarly, heaven is conceived of as a place of eternal rest, the afterlife, where people are freed from all the travails of this world, like sadness and grief and performance reviews. But in Jesus' day, seats were a sign of power. And to sit at God's right hand was to say that Jesus now exercised all the power of God, because he now has the posture of a ruler who sits at the throne and gets down to work. So to sit at God's right hand is to assume a position that is above or superior to all earthly rulers and their authority, their power, their dominion. Put another way, when all our kings and tyrants claim to be invincible, Jesus is even stronger. That when all our prime ministers and presidents claim to make strong decisions, Jesus' rule is just. Jesus' authority does not depend upon maintaining any parliamentary majority. Neither does Jesus' power rest upon the electoral cycle. Nor is Jesus' dominion contingent upon violence or the threat of it. This exalted position is not due to Jesus' superior strength or knowledge or immortality, but rather it is the outworking of God's great power that brings Jesus to this position. When the Word became flesh, God's own being was not only disclosed in Jesus, but God came to know humanity through having a body filled with bone and blood. So that when Jesus died, God experienced violence, injustice, isolation, grief, and death also. So with the resurrection, all of humanity is taken up into God's own being. And God knows what it's like to be human forever. With the ascension then, God's reign is forever tempered by this reality, not just of human suffering, but of love. If we think that Jesus only died as our substitute, then we should not be surprised that people imagine Christ to be sitting upon that throne in judgment, demanding punishment, or practicing condemnation upon all who fail to see, hear, or acknowledge him properly. But if we think that Jesus died in solidarity with us, knowing what it's like to be human, then our perspective of Christ sitting in judgment changes. Jesus exercises God's power by showing mercy, by extending forgiveness, by enveloping all in love. This allows us to hear the words about those who believe and are saved, while those who do not are condemned in a very different way. Less like judicial retribution, and more like what's left when love is rejected, when mercy is considered suspicious, when forgiveness is never needed, when someone wants to do nothing with peace and turns their back upon kindness, what else is left? Of course, many people look around at the world and wonder about the quality of Jesus' rule and reign. After all, if God is in control, why is there so much violence and suffering, injustice and abuse? Why doesn't God just deal with all those perpetrators? Because if God is omnipotent and omniscient and immortal, surely God wouldn't let these people get away with what they do. But here's the thing. Whenever the work of Christ seemed to have been thrown to the dogs, history shows us that it was the dogs that died. When the Emperor Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem, it's ironic that within a generation, Rome became the center of the Christian faith. And when the Vikings took their tour of murder and mayhem across Europe, within a generation, they would become the center of missionary expansion throughout much of Eastern Europe and Asia. And when slavery seemed insurmountable, the enslaved not only threw off their own chains, but they showed us how to recover our shared humanity. And when Europeans went about forging their own empires, Christ went to work amongst indigenous people, encouraging us to see justice as the pathway to peace. By sitting upon the throne, we are assured that God's good purposes in Christ will never be set aside, diminished, or overturned. Because hate is no match for love. And violence can never be as creative as the vitality of life itself. That justice and peace will not be confined even by death. And although our mortal life might end, God's work in and through us will continue to change the world. So Christ upon the throne is not a sign of abandonment, but the opening of a deeper engagement with our world. But it is a mistake to think that Jesus does this work alone. Any ruler will tell you that a king is only as good as the students that they have who follow their instructions. Jesus' students are not meant to be bystanders that look upwards into heaven, but witnesses who are to see God's kingdom grow upon this earth. Mark's account of the Jesus post-resurrection appearances are considered dubious by some. Scholars often consider this to be an easy ending to a harsh finish, where there is simply an empty tomb to be seen, and women who are told to share what they have seen but remain silent out of fear. The way Jesus seems to treat his disciples here by excoriating them seems inconsistent with his life seen throughout the rest of the gospel. The disciples are meant to be Jesus' witnesses in the world. It often seems to us that a person's credibility lies less with their character and more with their capacity to perform signs and wonders. Casting out demons, speaking new tongues, handling snakes, drinking poison, healing the sick. we might say that these deeds of power get people's attention. They cut through all the nonsense of this life. The only problem is we tend to put these things back to front. We tend to focus upon the signs as evidence of our faith rather than something that happens when faith goes to work. We might be better off thinking of these signs less literally. To see that gospel people are those who overcome evil wherever it is found. That gospel people speak new tongues because of their willingness to be open and hospitable to others. That gospel people have integrity and fortitude. That gospel people are committed to the healing of this world. When we think of being witnesses, I know that many instinctually fight, flee, or freeze at this news and expectation. Many want to fight because they've been told that being a witness is to go out and to criticize the world, yelling in effect that God wants to kill sinners unless they repent, without ever being truly mindful of what happens when this message is received. Others simply want to flee at this expectation, thinking that if heaven is full of these kinds of bullies, then they would rather be anywhere else. Many of us undoubtedly freeze because we are unsure what to say when the Bible is weaponized to enforce bigotry against women, against people of color, and rainbow people everywhere. Being a witness, I would suggest, involves less talking and more listening, more organizing than being objective, more action than being a bystander. We might be better off thinking of witnesses as being less about judicial proceedings and more about becoming the agents through which God's new world unfolds. Because a witness is not simply someone who talks endlessly about God's truth, but is someone who is prepared to listen for God's voice and to discern God's presence here and now. They listen for all that is life-giving, and they are prepared to challenge all that destroys life through violence. A witness is not simply an objective observer who watches from a distance, but an active and involved participant. They not only say they love God and their neighbours, but they exercise accountability when they put that love into work. That's how truthfulness is both seen and known. A witness is not simply a bystander who watches heaven to stand around looking upwards. Well, that's the pathway simply for preening and for performance. But faith is a journey that always leads outwards from the known Jerusalem and the comfortable Judea to the awkward Samaria and the challenging ends of the world. Because it is out there that Christ wants to go to work. It's out there that love is needed. It's out there where hope can be shared. And it's out there where faith can take root. The ascension was never God's evacuation plan for Christians. It is the beginning of a transformation plan where God's redemptive generosity becomes known and is grown throughout all of creation. Our challenge is to figure out how we might share this news with a world that thinks that dysfunction is normal, where justice is a poison, where violence is the pathway to peace, and when evil seems undefeatable. But thankfully, we can risk being witnesses who live out this call of God's kingdom, because the one who sits upon the throne knows only full well what we are up against and goes with us each step of the way, knowing that the future rests in his hands, hands filled with mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Amen.